We're turning to 2 Peter, and we want to read just some verses in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. We will also be coming again to the first part of the epistle, but I want to read these verses, for we will be looking at them in relation to the message today. I also add my own words of welcome. It's good to see all who are here, and we trust God will be with all of us and bless our hearts this morning as we meet before Him. And online, you dear people are very welcome too. May the Lord bless your souls. So 2 Peter 3, let's read from the verse number 3 of this chapter. We're breaking into a sentence, but Peter says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And the Lord will bless the reading of His truth to our hearts. We will bow in prayer. Let us just give these moments now to seeking the Lord again and to looking to Him for the help that we need as we come around His word once more. Our Heavenly Father and our everlasting God, we bow in Thy presence. We give Thee thanks for Thy nearness, felt already, enjoyed, experienced by us as we have been singing Thy praise and have been noting all the different parts of the preliminary section of this service. And yet, Lord, we come now to this moment where the Word of God is open, and we will consider what Thou wilt have us to see and to understand. We pray for help, therefore, the help of the Spirit of God. O Lord, we cry to Thee for that. And I pray that Thou wilt cleanse my heart and fill me with the Holy Ghost, and bless all who are gathered in this house and those who join with us online. And we ask, O Lord, that every soul will receive the Word of God profitably and beneficially for Thy glory. Here, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His eternal praise. Amen. Now, we have our Bibles opened, and I trust you'll keep them opened here at 2 Peter. It's just one little book, 3 chapters. And so we don't have much turning of pages to follow through in the message of today. But the Lord has been directing our hearts in the study of the opening verses of this epistle. What was intended to be one message has developed into a little mini-series, and therefore we have been focusing on a certain theme that arose in verse 4 of chapter 1, in those words, the corruption that is in the world. The corruption that is in the world. The words have signified various lines of thought that we have been pursuing over the course of the three messages that have already been delivered. The words underline the presence of corruption in this world. The word world, as I explained, refers to the world of humanity, refers to mankind, fallen and dominated by a corrupt nature that both refuses to do what God has commanded and then lusts for what he has forbidden. And the outcome, of course, is that the whole face, the entire face of humanity, is marked by moral and spiritual corruption. In the second message, I focused on the perception of the corruption that is in the world. We notice that in these opening verses, the word knowledge is used two times, but it's a very definite and a very emphatic word that signifies spiritual knowledge that is mediated from and through our Lord Jesus Christ to his people and is also wrought in their hearts by the great experience of the new birth. And as a result of that, therefore, the Christian is able to perceive that this is a world of corruption, that the world of humanity is marked by corruption. And being able to perceive all that, the believer is thereby equipped to refuse that corruption, resist that corruption, flee from it as one who knows God and is being changed into the image of God. Now, in the third message of last week, I brought your minds to focus on the promotion of the corruption that's in the world. I indicated, as these words show, that corruption in man does not become dormant. It doesn't go to sleep, nor does it recede away altogether, and at some point in history it becomes extinct. No, that's not the case. It grows, it increases, it develops, as this epistle reveals. And the corruption, therefore, that arises in man's hearts, that lies and works in man's heart, continually spreads. It is promoted, therefore, throughout all of man's history. And so there is a very definite proliferation of corruption throughout humanity, no matter what generation we think about or examine or consider. And that's all you need to do in history, and you will find that corruption has always been evident among man and the human race throughout the generations. Now, the striking point that we noticed with regard to the promotion of corruption in this world and in humanity is that it takes place as it is made to develop and grow through erroneous teaching, through false doctrine. That is really the burden of chapters 2 and 3 of this epistle, to show the close and indeed the inseparable connection between man's corruption and false teaching. You see, false teaching or erroneous teaching is itself corrupt. And so as man feeds on false teaching or corrupt teaching, that leads to greater corruption in his life or in human behavior in general. And that, of course, is the pattern again of all history. The reason why there has been so much corruption at so many levels, indeed every level where man is found, is because of false teaching, corrupt teaching that he imbibes, that he believes, that develops in his heart, that he feeds on, and therefore this corruption does grow and is promoted thereby. There's a certain verse I want you to look at with me as I bring you to that thought again of the promotion of corruption in this world. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please, and look at verse number 33. This is a striking verse. It's got a very challenging statement. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. And you will know that the subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is the subject of the resurrection of the dead, and of course especially the resurrection of the Lord's people in particular. But there were those who were denying that doctrine, that truth of the resurrection. And Paul says something here in verse 33. He says this: "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, the word corrupt is used there. It's the very same word as we have been noting in this statement about corruption been in the world in 2 Peter. And notice as well here the phrase evil communications. And what Paul means there is those who are deniers of the doctrine of the resurrection. They are communicating an evil doctrine or a false doctrine or something that is erroneous altogether. And he says that that kind of teaching, that there is no resurrection, therefore it corrupts good manners. And the reference there, of course, is to how people live, how they behave. The way in which they should live, the way in which they should behave, is corrupted or is overcome in their lives because of corrupt teaching. And so notice that. So we find a verse here where there's a very, very salient warning, and it shows to us that false teaching, corrupt doctrine does spread corruption more and more and more within human society. Now going back to 2 Peter, please, and open up, keep your Bibles open there, I say to you again. I focused your minds last week on some verses at the start of chapter 2 where Paul actually, or Peter warns the New Testament church, 2 Peter 2 and verses 1 and onwards. He warns the New Testament church of false teachers and their corrupt doctrines. One of the closing points that I made in the message last week is that denial of the Lord by false teachers is what Peter really focuses on here in verse number 1. He says toward the end of the verse, even denying the Lord. And the word denying means to disown. Notice that. And so he's speaking of men who are within the Christian church. They profess to be Christian, but they deny the Lord. They repudiate his gospel. There's a perverse disowning of the master and the Lord of the Christian church. And that denial is the certain forerunner of corruption spreading and proliferating in the world of humanity. I want you to get a hold of that fact. You can trace every form of corruption in the world back to apostasy from Jesus Christ and from the gospel and from the Word of God. At some point in history, that corruption developed and it came and it spread because of denying the Lord in some shape or some fashion. It's a dangerous thing, my friend, to deny the Lord. And perhaps there are some sitting here today and you've been tempted to deny the Lord, disown him, and say, I don't want anything to do with the Lord or the gospel or Christianity or the things of God. That's a dangerous step because that will lead you on down the road of corruption and wickedness and further and terrible sin in your life. These men denied the Lord's cross work. I want you to see this in verse 1 again. Notice how the verse begins. There were, that's 2 Peter 2:1. There were false prophets also among the people. That's the Old Testament. And Peter reminds his New Testament readers that back in those days of the Old Testament era, there were false prophets among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so note that that's a prophecy that during the whole New Testament era, there will be false teachers in the Christian church. They will rise up and they will spread their evil doctrines. Then he goes on to say this, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord. And now we come to these words, the Lord that bought them. Now the word for bought there is one of the standard New Testament words, I mean the original Greek word, for redemption. And so it can be read that way, even denying the Lord that redeemed them. I'm not getting into this verse any deeper in relation to those words for time's sake this morning, but just notice this, here are these men who deny the Lord's cross work. His redemptive work. Now we've got to see something about this because denial of the Lord's redemption and the work that he did on the cross is really by extension a denial of man's sin. and man's corruption. Redemption through the work of Jesus Christ was made necessary by sin. Because of sin. Sin leaves man depraved, it leaves man guilty. And therefore there's no hope for man unless someone becomes their redeemer. Unless someone comes and does a redemptive work that results in deliverance from sin, from its death, its decay, its destruction. And therefore, what we can say is redemption's presupposition is that man is a sinner. There would be no need for redemption if men were not sinners. I think that's very simple. That's very obvious. But when men deny redemption, that's what this verse is speaking of. They deny the Lord that bought them, that redeemed them. When they deny that, they are also denying the reality of sin and the fact of sin and the presence of sin. They're denying, first of all, what the Lord accomplished, his death, his suffering, whereby he redeems the people from their sin, cleanses them from depravity, pardons them for sin's guilt. But when that is denied, when men say that the Lord's work, his redemptive work, is not needed, they are saying that because they don't believe that man is a sinner. And my dear friend, there's nothing more clear. When you look at the fallen world around us, all its corruption, all its vileness, all of its disobedience to the moral law of God, all of its pursuit of wickedness at every level, there's no denying the fact that man is a sinner. You can say what you like about the world, but the world is one morass of wickedness. But whenever men deny the redemptive work of Christ, that leads to further corruption within society. Just look at verse number 2. And it says in verse 2 of 2 Peter 2, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." Notice that. They are deniers of the Lord and his cross work, and many then follow that teaching. They follow the ways that evolve out of that teaching. Then it goes on to say, "By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And so what we find is, in Peter's words in verse number 2, as men deny the Lord, and they deny his redemptive work, it leads on to pernicious ways. That is, corrupt ways, vile ways, wicked ways. And many follow it. There's the proliferation. There is the promotion of corruption again. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Be told by somebody that there's no such thing as sin, and you will not therefore see any need to be redeemed. Furthermore, what you'll then tell yourself is, I can do what I like. I can live as I please. I can enjoy my lustful pleasures. I can commit adultery and fornication and sodomy and all the rest of it, and there's nothing to worry about. That's the outcome of denying the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and also to try to defend themselves. The way of truth is evil spoken of. I tell you, men and women, the Word of God is always up to date. Is not the way of truth been evil spoken of at this moment across our world and in our little land? Taking our own country in particular, it's been evil spoken of every day in various ways. And so God's Word is always right. God's Word is up to date. God's Word hits the mark. Written all these generations ago, and yet it is so clear, so plain. They also deny the Lord's condemnation as well as the Lord's cross work. That's another of the truths that false teachers of Peter's times denied, the righteous condemnation of men for their sin. And if you turn to 2 Peter 3, where I read, I want you to do that, please, at this moment, 2 Peter 3, and look with me to begin with at verse number 4. We notice something else being denied in this verse. So they deny the Lord's cross work, and then they deny the Lord's condemnation of men for their sin. So 2 Peter 3, verse 4, it says, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Then they go on to say, 2 Peter 3 verse 4, "For since the fathers fell asleep," that's the Old Testament people, "since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now notice this language, because these men who say these things, remember that Peter is outlining for us that they profess to be Christians. And they can use language that sounds Christian, that has to do with the things of God. They talk about the fathers. They talk about creation, but they deny something. They say there's uniformity down through all those ages. They say that God never at any time condemned men for their sin or dealt with them in judgment. Things have just continued on as they always did. So what does Peter do to combat that lie? Look with me at what he goes on to say in verse 5. He says, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." And in those words he's talking about creation. They are willingly ignorant of the fact that God made everything. Notice that. A willing ignorance. That means a deliberate ignorance. That means a deliberate denial again of what God did at the beginning. And you see, what you have an embryonic form there is really what we call today evolution, or what the world refers to as evolution. And so evolution is the thinking that, well, things just started way back there, whenever, as a result, and all they can come up with is this big bang. But they never stop to give you the answer of what caused the big bang. Of course, it's a load of rubbish, but they never go down that road because they can't give that answer. One of the outstanding features of science is that every effect has a cause. You can't have a big bang or anything like that, or whatever else you care to mention, without something causing it. Every effect has a cause. And so Peter therefore refers to their willing ignorance, their deliberate denial of creation. He talks about the heavens been of old. Notice this, by the word of God. He's taking you right back to Genesis 1. God spoke and the heavens were made. Then he says, "and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." You know what you have there? You've got that part of Genesis 1 where you've got the description of the division between the waters and the land, the formation of the oceans, and the formation of the continents as they were at that point. That's what's at the end of verse number 5. The earth standing out of the water and in the water. And that's the way it was, and even still is. The earth standing out of the water, its land masses, its mountains, its continents, but also they're in the water because the water surrounds them all. And then go on to verse 6. It says, "whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." What do you have there? Well, in verse 5 you've got creation. In verse 6 you've got the flood in the days of Noah. And Peter writes here of the flood because he's referring to the fact that in those days when Noah lived and when God led his servant and all that we read in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 took place, there was judgment sent upon this world, upon corrupt humanity. And so they're also willfully and deliberately ignorant of that fact. Not only creation, but the judgment of God that came upon the creation that God originally made. And so when they say, "where's the promise of the Lord's coming? All things are continuing on generation after generation, and nothing has ever happened in history of a catastrophic nature," you know, they must be blind. Isn't that right? They must be deaf altogether. If they were living in our day and times, when you see over the past year, just about, so many nations in the world on fire, and floods like the ones that take just taking place in Libya, just about sweeping away a whole city into the sea. And what happened in Morocco before that, if you consider those things, God has spoken time and time and time and time again and is still speaking today about the judgment that is yet to come. And so Peter reminds these readers of his and reminds us today of the condemnation of the Lord. My dear friend, God is holy. Therefore, he must condemn sin, and he does condemn sin, and he will judge sin, and he will overthrow the ungodly. If you go back to chapter 2 for a moment, you will see a little there about that condemnation that these men would deny. Because in chapter 2, from verse 4 on through the next few verses, there are three particular parties that Peter mentions who came under the condemnation and the judgment of God in times gone by. Verse number 4, God spared not the angels that sinned. Verse 5, God spared not the old world. Verse 6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Do you see this? Peter holds up case after case after case of God's intervention in history when he condemned the world or a certain section of the world, whatever the case may have been, and even the angelic world that sinned against him at the very beginning, and he brought those angels down and destroyed them. And so over and over again, Peter not only defends the doctrine of divine judgment, but he also pronounces terrible judgments upon all false teachers. If you look at chapter 2 again, verse 1, the very end of that verse, notice how it reads, they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. Swift destruction. It will come quickly. Isn't that a fact of life? How quickly the flood came, how quickly earthquakes suddenly emerge in all their mighty force and power, how quickly wicked men as individuals, on the other hand, have been cut off. Men who spoke their lies and their wickedness against Almighty God, who denied the Lord, who denied the cross work of Christ and the condemnation of the Lord against sin, and suddenly they were swept away. And going back to chapter 3, verse number 7, notice that verse is a powerful statement. But the heavens and the earth which are now. In other words, Peter here makes a distinction between the old world prior to the flood and now the earth, or the heavens and the earth, which are now, that exist now, that we see all around us, as it were, in creation, it says, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And what Peter is saying there is that the earth, as we know it, just taking this earth of ours, it is being kept by God. It is reserved to the day of judgment. My friend, that statement overthrows all the lies that are being peddled by our politicians and our governments across the world today, especially in the realm of climate change. Now, I'm not denying that things change. They can and do change. But what I am denying is, or repudiating is, from the Word of God, that this talk about climate change is going to destroy our world is such a clear, apparent denial of what God says that no Christian can even entertain it. It's an effort by governments peddling this lie to control people and control the world and have them do what governments want them to do. That's really what's going on. And yet the Word of God tells us that the denial of judgment is a vast lie. The day will come when God's judgment will fall. So they deny the Lord's cross work, they deny the Lord's condemnation, but they deny something else. Just look again at chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They deny the Lord's coming. So they deny his cross work, they deny the condemnation that God emits against men for their sin, and the judgment that he's already brought and will bring. They deny all that, but they also deny the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? And so what these deniers are saying is, there's no such a thing as a coming again of a person called Jesus of Nazareth. They don't really believe in his first coming, or if they accept that, they don't accept what he came to do. And they don't believe that he's coming again, because the point is, when the Lord comes again, he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. And man does not want to hear that. If you look at chapter 3, and Peter goes through a lot of material there from verse 4 on down, and then we get to verse number 10, and here is the statement that we should note. But the day of the Lord will come. Just because men deny something, a doctrine, a truth, like the coming of the Lord, doesn't change the fact that it's going to happen. And so Peter makes it absolutely clear. The day of the Lord will come. There's God's infallible promise, giving notice of that glorious day when corruption, you see, will be forever purged away. And then there will emerge the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. New in the sense, and I want to make this clear, these words in chapter 10, or chapter 3, verse 10 onwards, they talk about new heavens and a new earth, and what that means is the present state of things cleansed, purged from all corruption and the effects of the fall and the sin of man. That day is coming. My friend, that is why you need to be ready. In your heart today, do you deny any of this? Do you deny the cross work of Christ? The condemnation of the Lord for sin? Do you deny the coming of the Lord Jesus? And you know what a glorious event that will be. We're singing about it in those wonderful hymns this morning, heartening our souls as we think about that day when we will sigh and sin no more. When earth will be cleansed from the corruption that man has brought. This is the ironic thing. These people all talking about climate change and so on, and man corrupting the earth by, or polluting the earth by whatever. They have no belief in the day that the Lord will come and he will purge and he will cleanse this old sinful world, and he will bring in that eternal state where there will be none of this forever. So the promotion of corruption, I've dealt with it again a little here this morning because I had to. But I bring you now, and I will cover it quickly in the time that remains, to the preservation from corruption. Go back to where we started out a few weeks ago, to verse 4 of chapter 1. And so we have been noticing these points, and they're all here. And here's another one. This preservation from corruption for the people of God. Notice these words in verse 4. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, the verb there, the word escaped, is the operative word. And it's a word that is fascinating and interesting. It is pronounced fugo. It gives us the English fugitive. It has a little prefix to it that means from or away from. And therefore the word means, this word escaped, it means to flee away from. And so here is Peter writing of God's people actually fleeing away from this corruption. What he's saying is that they already have begun to flee from this corruption. And how does that happen? Well, Peter's language signifies that these readers of his and us today who know the Lord, we have so experienced the impact of the gospel in our hearts and in our lives that preservation from the world's corruption is our portion already. That is the mark of a true Christian. The world is full of corruption, moral, spiritual corruption. Let me ask you a question, therefore, to get this home to your soul, to get the point across. In your experience, have you already begun to escape from the corruption that's in the world because of man's lust and man's fall and man's wickedness? And if you have, understand today, it's because of the gospel. The gospel is God's answer to the corruption that's in our own hearts. The gospel is God's answer to the corruption that's in the world around us. It threatens to overwhelm us. And I'm talking about moral and spiritual corruption here. It threatens to overwhelm even the Christian. It's tempting, it's deceitful, it's alluring. It can be dressed up in such a way that people think it's wonderful. They think it's wonderful to live as they live in the depths of corruption and sin, immorality of every kind, denial of God of every kind, repudiation of the gospel, mocking Christians, mocking the Bible, mocking the Lord to his very face. They think that's the thing to do. That's being smart in their opinion. That's really showing yourself to be highly intellectual. Multitudes of them think that way. If you believe the Bible, you're old-fashioned. If you believe in redemption through the blood of Christ, oh, that's just for the past. That's an ancient thing that people used to believe. We don't believe that anymore in the modern world. That's what's being said. And yet, my friend, that very same gospel is the gospel that causes people to escape from the corruption that's in the world through this lust of man. And in these verses, I just want to outline for you certain gospel facts as I refer to the preservation from corruption that a sinner can experience. There is the presentation of the gospel in these words. Go to verse number 1 for a moment, 2 Peter 1:1. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And those latter words may also be read this way: through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And what that statement is saying is that Jesus Christ is both God and man. That fundamental, foundational truth of the gospel. Here is a presentation of the gospel with regard to the person of Christ. He is our God because he is God. He is our Savior because he became man. And therefore, in his glorious person, there is all that is required for him to do the work by which we can escape from this corruption. But then it also mentions in these words in verse 1, the righteousness. And that brings us to our Savior's work for us, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the perfect righteousness that of Jesus Christ that flows from his sinless life and from his atoning death. And on that basis of that full, perfect righteousness of Christ, sinners are justified. They are accepted before God. That's revealed knowledge. That's what the Bible tells us with regard to how we can have peace with God. That's the knowledge that Christ gave himself to save us from this corrupt, fallen world. It's all in there. The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is the presentation of the gospel in a nutshell in verse number 1. We have obtained like precious faith. That is along with other people, the same gospel, the same beliefs, the same doctrine. And then it says, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But then look at the power of the gospel as I sum this up for you. How do we escape the corruption that's in the world? By the gospel as it's presented to us in the person and work of Christ. But then with regard to the power that's in the gospel, look at verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. What a marvelous statement you have in verse number 3, because it makes reference to this power, this divine power. An amazing matter is in view here. Here is the power of the gospel. What is it that gives to the gospel its marvelous ability to save a soul from the corruption that's naturally there and the corruption that's in the world all around that soul? It is the gospel's power. Yes, there's the gospel in its provision through Christ, but there's the gospel in its power through the new birth. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And the reference is to the miracle of the new birth. And I've touched on this already in these studies. But just to show it to you here, how it's brought home to us so succinctly by the Apostle Peter. And the fundamental fact is that by this divine power, God brings us out of corrupt humanity. That's the point. It's not that we are made perfect all at once when we're saved. No, that's not the case. We still have a struggle with sin and corruption and so on. But He brings us away from a fallen world, a corrupt humanity in the new birth. He puts into us a new nature. He gives to us a new principle of life so that we begin to follow the Lord. We follow Him willingly. We follow Him voluntarily. We follow Him as pilgrims in this old, fallen, sinful world. And in that way, we are being caused to escape or to flee from the corruption that's in the world. It's not the case here that Peter's writing about the sudden translation of the saints of God away out of the world altogether, where they're no longer seen. No, they're still living in the world. They're still here. You are here. You're sitting in these pews. But tomorrow you'll be in your homes, or you'll be at your jobs. You'll be among the ungodly. They'll be cursing and swearing and telling their filthy jokes. And they'll be going on about what they've done over the weekend, about their parties. You know what I mean. And so you're very much still in the world that's marked by corruption. But what has God done in your heart? He has brought you out of that fallen humanity. By His divine power, He has set you free from that. In that sense that you don't belong there anymore, and furthermore, you don't want to belong to that. You're like what the Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 6:11. He says this to Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." And the word "flee" there is the same word as "escaped" here. Escape from these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, patience and meekness, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. And so what Paul is showing there is that when the Lord does a work on the heart, this person who is saved no longer wants to live in that corrupt lifestyle. Things begin to change. There is a new heart. There's a new nature. There's a new direction. That person's now fleeing from all this. Where he used to be, how he used to behave, how he used to live. And now it's new. And it's not a matter of being driven to this against one's will. It's a voluntary, spontaneous matter as the result of the new birth. This man now wants this. He wants righteousness and godliness and patience and meekness in his life. He wants those qualities. He wants to be a person who demonstrates that he has escaped from the world to a degree already through this divine power. And if you go back to 2 Peter, you'll notice not only this matter of the person and the promises or the power of the gospel, look at the promises. Because in verse number 4 it says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so the promises are mentioned, and they are inseparably linked with this matter of being like God, having the divine nature, having His image and His likeness etched and stamped upon the soul. These divine promises. Ah, my friend, these are gospel promises. These are multiple promises. And the fact that sin, past, present, and future even, is all covered by the blood of Christ. That the curse is removed. That the believer is seen and accepted in the Lord Jesus. That the individual Christian has been adopted into God's family. And I could keep on going here if there were time. But what I'm saying is, there are promises in the Word of God that set before you and me today every one of these things that I've just mentioned. Sin covered. Accepted by God. Justified by grace. No longer under the curse. The threat of that curse forever gone. The Holy Spirit having entered the heart, abiding here in the soul of the Christian now and forever. These are the promises that make believers like their God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you feed on those promises as a child of God every day, as you dwell on them and meditate on them and draw out of them what you need to live the Christian life, then you will be changed more and more into the image of our God and our Savior. That's how it works. This is sanctification. This is the Lord at work among His people. This escape from corruption has already begun in your life if you're a child of God. And it's ongoing. And it will reach its perfect level when the Lord takes you home to heaven. The moment of death will bring the final purging of the believer, and then he will enter into the glory. It will happen in an instant. The Bible teaches this. I was just reading yesterday with the family of our sister Heather O'Melvina down there in County Armagh, those very words in Hebrews 12 about the spirits of just men and women made perfect. And you know, my friend, if only we would learn the shorter catechism and not forget it, then you would have it at your fingertips as to what happens a believer at death. The souls of believers are at their deaths made perfect in holiness, and to immediately pass into the presence of God, and their bodies still being united with Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And our old shorter catechism is right. This escape, this being a fugitive from corruption, a pilgrim away from iniquity, begins at the new birth. And it reaches, as far as the soul is concerned, it reaches its climax at the moment of death. And the body will receive its glory at the sound of the trumpet when that body rises again and forever with the Lord in His presence, seeing His face. I was just thinking this morning about our sister Mary Crawford, who always sat down there in her seat. How she loved to sing. And now, in the glory since early this morning. She has been singing out of a sight of Christ that she has now had, that she didn't have here in the physical sense, in that close, intimate sense. Nothing more of this old world for Mary. It's all gone now. All her waiting is over. Forever with the Lord. Never to be tempted again, never to sin again, never to see corruption again. At peace. Waiting for the resurrection now, when her body and her soul will be reunited. Now, what about you? Have you this glorious future? Are you the Lord's? Have you begun to flee from corruption? It's in the world. The true Christian perceives it, hates it, and wants away from it. It's being promoted day by day, more and more, through false teaching, and lies and deceptions. But you see, there's preservation from it, there's deliverance from it. And that's the Christian's lot. You need Christ. Seek Him now. Let us bow together in prayer. Let's all just remain still and quiet and reverent before the Lord. Father in heaven, use Thy word. We commend the outcome of the meeting entirely into Thy hands. And even this study on these verses. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt use Thy truth and Thou wilt lead us on. May every child of God here day by day see himself, herself as a fugitive from an unclean, ungodly world. But may each individual understand it's all because of Christ and the gospel and its power and its promises that there is deliverance from this present evil world. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all who are Thine, both this day and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.